James, remember the Lord's half-brother, bluntly talking about doing faith, but also doing, that faith without works is dead. He said, looking back at verse 13 of chapter 3, "Who's a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation," that's King James for lifestyle, "out of a good lifestyle, his works with meekness and wisdom." Is there somebody wise among you? You'll know somebody's wise because their life will play out what it is they say they believe. With meekness, which is not weakness, but it's gentleness, it's strength under control. Meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish. If you or your church, and I kind of wonder who James is writing to with some of this, if there is envy, jealousy, and strife characterizing your life or the church that you're in, you can tell that that's not from above. It's earthly, it's origins are here, and it's sensual. It's all about your senses, your desires, your lusts, and it's really devilish. It's demonically inspired. "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work." But contrasted with that, the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable. It's gentle and easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The wisdom that is from above. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm one of those people who needs to pray for wisdom because I don't have much. Wisdom being the right way to apply knowledge and understanding. And it would be a whole lot easier. I wish I got marching orders every morning from God. I don't know how you work, but I don't get like a letter with written out, "I want you to do this and thus and go here and do that, talk to this person, take that job, whatever." How do you know when you pray about something? Lord, should I do this or not? How do you know? And this is really a great test. First of all, wisdom that's from above is pure. You don't have to pray about, "Lord, should I, you know, knock off a bank to fix my financial problems?" Anything that the Lord is going to guide you in will be in truth, it'll be in righteousness. But then there are all kinds of things that you run into that are like choices that you can make, and they could be good or they, either way could be good. Do I take this job or not? Do I go to this school or not? Do I go, and how do you know? You pray about it, and I don't hear a voice. If you do, God bless you, I'm envious. But a great test, I think, is peace. If the Holy Spirit's living within you, sometimes you can come and pray about a situation, and there's an option that you actually want to take. You know how that is. You're praying about two things, and there's one that really, you know, would be easier, be more beneficial. You yourself wants to take that way. All the rational logic seems to take that way, but yet you're just not settled about it. You just don't feel quite right. Like there's this spiritual unease, and I think God uses that. He uses that sometimes to speak to us. We're told about listening for the still small voice. And wisdom that's from above is pure, it's peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, and it's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And that is where we ended last week, certainly where we should be, the peacemakers. Now, you know, he talks about that, the opposite, the two opposite sides. There's the earthly sensual wisdom, the world's wisdom, and then there's the spiritual heavenly wisdom. And those things don't go together too well. In 1 Corinthians, there's two type of people that are described, spiritual and natural. Well, this is what it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says the natural man, and when you read that, it kind of means natural as in the way you were born the first time, the way you naturally are. doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, that is spiritually alive, has been born again, judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And you have the natural wisdom, you have the spiritual wisdom, you have the way that the Lord would have you go versus the way you naturally would go. And then when he continues there in 1 Corinthians, he goes into the next chapter, he says, brethren, I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. On the spiritual side, you can have believers who have been born again, they're spiritually made alive, but yet he calls them carnal. And carnal, it just means carne, with meat. It means you're thinking with your flesh. You're born again, but you're allowing your own desires, your own lusts, your own wants to rule your life instead of letting the Spirit of God. Before you're born again, when you're not saved, you don't know. You don't have the ability to discern God's will or hear any of that stuff. It's foolishness to you. It makes no sense. Once you've been born again and your eyes have been opened, you've been made spiritually alive, you still have a choice to make. And that's, you know, that fight goes on the rest of your life between your fleshly desires and what you want to do sometimes and then what God would have you to do. And if you're acting based on your own desires and wants and lusts, as unfortunately so many believers do on a regular basis, we're carnal. We're like babies in Christ. And he says the carnal one is marked by envying and strife and divisions, and they're walking like every man. Now, he's going to go into desires, and I think desire for self, desire to be fulfilled, is the root of like all evil in the world. You look at all the problems around the world, and they're all caused by somebody's desire or lust, wanting basically to fulfill themselves. How many people do you know who have wrecked their lives in the pursuit of pleasure? I just want to be happy. I just want to do what feels good. And they go from thing to thing to thing to try to chase that feeling of feeling good. And the problem is, we were never intended to live that way because it can never be satisfied. We're never satisfied. You know, Proverbs tells us the eyes of a man are never full. Doesn't matter how much you got, you always want a little bit more. You know, people who get caught up in pornography and things like that, it doesn't matter how much you intake. It's like trying to put out a fire with gasoline. The more you put on, the worse that desire and that thirst is. And James starts dealing with desire, selfish desire, and he says in chapter 4, verse 1, from whence or where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Now remember, he's writing to Christians here. Can you imagine what it must have been like back then? Apparently, people actually fought in churches back then. I mean, thank God that doesn't happen anymore, that we've all grown past the point where there's envying and arguing and it's not really the case, is it? Because the church is unfortunately full of people. And he says, where among the brothers, where's the war come, that civil war that rages? Isn't it from your lusts that war in your members? You ever been part of a church, or even this one? Have you ever, and I don't know too much of it that goes on here, thankfully, but you know, where there has been great division and struggle and jockeying for position, all that stuff within a church. Doesn't that all ultimately come down to somebody wanting a position that wasn't theirs, wanting more for themselves, whether it was more authority, more whatever? So much of life is like that. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul talks about our internal struggle, and he says the flesh, the part of us that is our appetites, our desires, that lusts against the spirit that's alive in us, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary one to another, that you can't do the things that you would. And that characterizes our life. Of course, we're supposed to feed the spirit, starve the flesh, deny the flesh, kill the flesh. I mean, we have all of those things. We're supposed to put down our natural desires, seek the things of the Lord, not my will, but yours be done. That's how life is supposed to be lived as a believer. When that isn't done, when instead we indulge our desires, our selfishness, that spills out of our life and into everybody's life around us, and it can spill into the church and cause what James is talking about here, which is the fighting and the struggle that happens among believers because somebody, one of the believers, is not denying himself or herself, but is instead trying to feed self. He says, and this is what it looks like. Verse 2, you lust, you desire, and you don't have. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. When you lose the internal struggle, it spills outward. It says in Proverbs 13:10, only by pride comes contention. Whenever there is fighting or there's people at odds with each other, somebody is acting proud, which is indulging self and thinking of themselves more highly than they ought. When you boil it down to the root, any church problem there has, any family problem there is, there's somebody who is not laying themselves down and instead is seeking self, and that affects everybody around. He says, you war, you kill. And of course, thankfully, it's not that often you hear about people physically killing another one in the church. They just kill a reputation instead. They just take out their tongue and ha, 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 you know, hack them to death with that, slice and dice. You fight, you war, you try to manipulate things for yourself. He says, yet you have not because you ask not. Rather than seeking God and allowing him to provide the way that he would, you try to get it for yourself. Or if you do ask, verse 3, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lusts. We pray not like Jesus taught us to pray, but so many times we pray, Our Father, Christmas, who art in heaven. You know, dear Santa Claus, here's my list. Check it twice. I've been nice. Give me stuff. I mean, we seek God like he is the genie and we rub the lamp. We say the right prayer in the right way and he has to fulfill our wishes. But James says, no, the reason why you ask and you don't receive is because you're asking amiss. That word amiss, it really is, it's like evil. You're asking for something bad for you. You know, the kid who wants the Red Ryder BB gun. Where every time he asks somebody for that, what's he told? You're going to shoot your eye out. You can't have that thing. You're gonna hurt yourself with it. Eventually he gets it and he, you know, pings one off his eye. That's what happens. And so many times in life, how many times have we prayed for stuff that was just the wrong thing? You know, the wrong thing. When your kids, and I love my kids and I love to give my kids things, but there have been things throughout their life that they have asked me for and I've said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. I love you way too much to give you that. That would wreck you. You can't have that. Are you nuts? No. You can't eat cotton candy 3 meals a day. I'm sorry. It's just not going to happen. It'd be bad for you. I mean, you might think it would be great, but later on when you've got false teeth because your teeth have rotted out and you feel sick in a dog, well, God's the same way. He says, you ask amiss that you might consume it. That same word is translated spend in other places, like the prodigal son where he spent everything. He just blew it all. He wasted it. He doesn't answer some of those prayers. And he says this is kind of harsh from James here in verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, so what, the world's bad? It can be confusing sometimes because you read different scriptures and you think, wait a minute, I thought the world was good. The world of people... God so loved the world, it tells us in John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son. That's how he died for the world, the people of the world. But the world as a system, the world as in its stuff, no. And the same John who wrote in John 3:16 that God so loved the world says in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Because that stuff's all temporary. And that the here and now that we get so fixated on, to go after that, to make that your goal, to seek that like that is the end all and be all and where satisfaction will lie. There's no satisfaction there. Where satisfaction is in a relationship with God. We were designed to worship something, to seek after something, to pursue something. What we're wired for is God. The problem is when we take what is supposed to be a place held by God and God alone, and we put something else in its place, he calls it here adultery. Old Testament, Israel was called the bride of God the Father. Jesus, we're considered the bride of Christ in the New Testament. The believers, Paul calls us that relationship. And when something else comes into the relationship that takes the place that's supposed to be of the groom, of the husband, it becomes, he calls it spiritual unfaithfulness. Now, this isn't physical unfaithfulness. Adulterers and adulteresses, these are people who have left God for other things and put them in his place. Jesus really summed it up in Matthew 6 when he said, you can't serve two masters. It's one or the other. The problem is we want to seek God for a while and then displace him for a while and seek something else and then go back to him. You know, when you look at the Ten Commandments, he says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And that doesn't mean he needs to be number one, but you can have stuff 2, 3, and 4 that are closely behind. That word before, it means in my presence. You know, when I made vows to my wife, she didn't become wife number one, and then I could have concubine 2, 3, and 4, and girlfriend 5, and mistress number 6. There was none of that. There will be no other in my presence. Our relationship was supposed to be a one-on-one forever, and there should be nothing else that's even in the picture. And that's the same thing with our relationship with God. Look how he thinks of us in verse 5. It says, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? That God is so jealous for our affection and our attention that he said it borders on jealousy, but not like the weird, obsessive, abusive type of jealousy we see in the world. You know, I'm very jealous of my daughters, of any guy who will attempt to date my daughter. He's going to have to pass muster. Don't come showing up at my house driving a van with a mattress in the back, smelling like pot. It's just not going to happen because I love my daughter and I'm jealous for her safety, and I will not allow anyone. Some guy actually tried to date my oldest sister when we were kids, and he drove up with a van with a mattress in the back. I don't know what he was possibly thinking. My father sent him down the road, I believe, but best be delivering that, son, because you're certainly not picking anything up. But he looks at us in that way. You know, in the Old Testament, if somebody tried to lead the Israelites away from a relationship with God, it was a death penalty. If anyone comes to you and tries to say, let's go after strange gods, because God looked at that like kidnapping. I mean, literally, you're stealing them from him. And he longs for your attention. Ladies, that's what you want, right? Any guys read the Twilight books or see any of the movies? Come on. I've read all the books, okay? I have read the books. Because everybody's reading the books. I want to see what they were about. And the guy, you know, Edward in there, the vampire, isn't he like the perfect guy for ladies? I mean, you look at him. What is he? He's awake 24/7. He's strong, super strong. You can't hurt him. And he's always there, willing to talk at any moment. When you sleep, he'll just sit there and look at you and wait for you to awake so that he can be there and converse with you some more. He loves you so much, he's always looking at you, and yet he's a little bit dangerous. You know, he's on the verge of eating you at any moment, but yet, but literally there is one who never sleeps or slumbers, who loves you so much that he's willing to die for you. He did die for you. That's God's position. That's his heart. When you look at that, when you realize that he wants to have that kind of relationship with us, and yet how many times have we blown it? Have we forsaken him? Have we gone astray? Have we gone after other things? About a zillion. You think, well, I'm worthless. I'm a slug then because I'm a loser. But verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Even though we've been unfaithful, he will be faithful. He can't deny himself. Wherefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If we find ourselves in the place of having blown it, and we all have, if we humble ourselves, if we come to him repentant, we have an honest evaluation of who we are, then he'll accept us. But if we remain proud and we're still consumed with us, he resists the proud. That word resist, it's to arrange for battle. He'll fight that. If you try to come to God and yet you're still consumed with self and your own needs, you will continually be at arm's distance and you just cannot get close. That's why he says, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. arrange under, submit, voluntarily. You remember how James started the book. He was a half-brother of Jesus, same mom, different dad. And yet he started, James 1:1, James, a servant, a slave. He submitted himself to Christ. If we first submit ourselves to God, then we can resist the devil and he'll flee from us. If we don't submit ourselves to God, a lot of people like to pick that up and say, well, resist the devil and he'll flee. But after you've submitted yourself to God, if you're not submitted to God, you have no shot of resisting the devil. He is a higher form of life. We have an enemy. He's real. But, you know, God is way stronger. Some people in the church get weird and like to rebuke and claim and say all kinds of crazy stuff fighting with the devil. I don't want any part of that personally. It tells us in Jude that at one point Michael, the archangel, the top angel, had a dispute with Satan, and he wouldn't even railing accuse. He just said, hey, the Lord rebuke you. And I think that's good wisdom in that. But if we submit ourselves to God, if we're turning towards him, if we resist him and the temptation he throws at us, he'll flee from us. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. That's an invitation and it's a promise. I feel so far away. Well, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Not might or he could. If you make it your purpose to draw near to God, he will be found of you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. If you're going to go there, understand, you want to go clean. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And we know how to clean ourselves. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Heart and mind. Isn't it weird how those things go together? If you purify your heart, which is kind of like the seat of emotion, your desires, your longings, if you get that right, it will affect your mind. If that's wrong, you will be double-minded. Literally, it's schizophrenic is what that means. You know, the person who says on one day they love God and the next day they go after something that's completely opposite of him, double-minded. One day you look spiritual, next day you look carnal, back and forth, back and forth. But if you purify your heart, your desires, you kill those desires, Colossians says mortify, put to death your members which are on the earth, then you can be single-minded in your pursuit of God. Be afflicted, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Let your joy to heaviness. First, start with sorrow over sin. You know, repentance comes when there is a true understanding of how much we have actually offended God. The joy over restoration comes afterward. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow works repentance. That if we get a real understanding of what the scripture says about who we are and how much we've offended God, we'll be broken over our sinfulness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Humble yourself. It's really just take an honest appraisal of who you are. You look at the Bible says, this is what God is like, this is what you were like. And then humbling yourself is to say, yeah, I really am like that. You know, you got the two guys in Luke, is it Luke 18, where they go to pray, and one of them he starts praying and he says, I thank you, the religious guy, that I'm not like other men. I thank thee that I'm not like other men. I give so much every week. I pray so often. I do this. I do that. I'm not like that loser over there. The other guy, the publican, who was a known sinner, he didn't even look up towards heaven. He just, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. That's humbling yourself versus lifting yourself up. Humble yourself. He'll lift you up. And then he says this, speak not evil one of another, brethren. If you're in that place where you humble yourself, you say you love God, well, then you can't be hating your brother or your sister. It's not possible. And John talks about that. That if you say that you love God but you hate your brother, you're a liar. You can't, on one hand, be in love with God and yet hate the people that he died for, your brothers and sisters. You can't. So we shouldn't be speaking evil of one another, brother. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. He actually puts himself in a position over the law, like I'm the law, and I can say, you're going to hell, and you're going, no, no, no. If you judge the law, you're not doing it. You're a judge. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another. And we're not called to judge another. It tells us in John, judge not, lest you be judged. It's not my job to condemn anybody. I don't have to do that. I'm not, thankfully, the arbiter of who makes it to heaven and who doesn't. All I can do is inspect fruit and look at someone's life who claims to be spiritual or have a relationship with God and say, well, you say these things, but yet I look at the outgrowth of your life and it doesn't look like the fruit of the Spirit. It looks like jealousy or envy or fornication or lying or slander or all of these other things. I don't think you really, you know, it's kind of like from The Princess Bride. You keep saying that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. And you say you're a Christian, but the way you live your life, it makes me think. It's movie reference night, by the way, tonight. In case you didn't know, I'm just bringing them all up. Inspect the fruit. He says, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. He's saying, you know, if you really are humble and you're submitted to God, you're not going to have all of these wonderful plans of I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I will be and I will do. He says in verse 14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what's your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We have that, those of you who know, we have this little dog, and he's an annoying little thing. And he has to be taken out usually at night. He's into a routine now. He waits until I tuck the kids in, get them all in bed, and then afterwards he comes down and barks at the door so that I have to go out there and stand on the porch while he runs around and sniffs stuff and does his business. And so I'm on the porch. And late at night, it was cold last night. I don't know if you were out at all, but it was pretty brisk. And when it's brisk and you're out there, you can see your breath pretty good. It's kind of cool in the winter, isn't it? You breathe and you see it. But after going a few feet, that warm breath that turns foggy or whatever just dissipates into nothing. And when he says your life is like a vapor, it means it's like that. It seems like something in the beginning. Oh, it looks all solid and dense, but man, it deteriorates fast. You know, it's 25 years since I graduated from high school. 25 years. I know, I saw your eyebrows go up. Hey, you're old, aren't you? It just seems like yesterday, though. It just seems like yesterday. Our life is a vapor. It appears for a little time and it vanishes away. Because of that, because we're not the end-all be-all, we don't know the end from the beginning, we don't know what tomorrow will bring, we ought to say, as if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. You can't just know the right way to live. You got to do it. This is the end of 2011, right? Next time we get together as a church, it'll be next year, 2012. I hope in 2012 we as individuals and as a church end up being people who are known for living what they say they believe. That even if they think what we believe is wacko, at least they think that we believe it. You know, that we live like Jesus is really coming back, like he said he's going to come back. That he really did give us his Holy Spirit so that we can resist sin and become more Christ-like. That we can love his word and look for his return and tell people about the hope that we found. I want to be people that know to do good and do it this coming year. I guess that's a resolution, I don't know. Seems biblical to me. Make sense? Let's pray we'll be those people. Lord, forgive us for misrepresenting you so many times, Lord, because we say one thing and do another. Lord, forgive us for the times when we take other things and put them in the position that you alone should hold. Lord, my prayer is that you would give us your spirit that we may humble ourselves. We may seek your face, Lord, that we might do what it is you've called us to do. Lord, give us wisdom and insight into your word that we might do what it says. Lord, grow us up this year. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.